This is our method for shrinking the size of the church. We're trying to preach on all the things that are controversial and that people get fired up about and make people mad and make it a smaller church again. That's actually not our plan, despite appearances to the contrary. We just are trying to choose things that are hot topics in our culture, in our valley, and in the church today, and to equip believers to think as the Bible declares, to understand what the issues are at stake, and really even to see their impact on your own life and your own walk with God. Last week, Chris did tongues, the gift of tongues. He didn't actually do tongues, but he did the gift. He talked about the gift of tongues. And we were both really encouraged by the response of people, just by all the things and thoughts you guys shared about it. And we purposefully wanted to dedicate a whole Sunday to that. But we originally planned it as a two-parter. So congratulations, you're in for it. Last week was the gift of tongues, and this week is the big picture look at all of sign gifts. At all not spectacular gifts, but the ones that are debated about, the ones which debate is really raged for the last 100 years or so, what's typically called sign gifts. And there's so much heat and fire about these topics. We just kind of wanted to try and help you look at it coolly, examine what the Word says, and bring a little bit of light on the topic. I know for you, for many of you, you're all across the spectrum. The issue of gifts and what you believe about them isn't an issue for membership. Some of you are cessationists. You believe, what that means, for those of you who don't know, a cessationist is somebody who believes that certain gifts do not continue to today. Some of you are continuationists. You think that those gifts do continue today, even though you're not personally gifted in that sort. You think that there is warrant that they might continue today. Maybe a few of you are charismatics, where you think that they continue today and you're personally gifted with them and that they need to be practiced in some fashion. And some of you are just a little bit confused because you just know the people on TV are wackos and you don't really think much else beyond that. And we want to try again, look at what the Word says. Because there's all these differing beliefs in our church, we want to be gracious, we want to be loving, we want to even start by acknowledging some of the common ground we all share. I mean, every solid evangelical believer believes a lot of things that are very similar about the gifts. So we're just going to start working through there. And if you can, in your notes, the first one's not listed, but should be, and it's zero. Okay, if you can just add a zero to your notes, this would be that Jesus matters more than the gifts, right? The very first beginning statement for every Christian is the gifts aren't central. Jesus is central in our lives. In other words, whether we have them or we don't, our faith doesn't stand and fall on that. When I preach and say, hey, certain gifts have ceased, well, I'm not taking away the core of your faith. You know, I'm not doing anything like that. If the practice of gifts in the church is what makes Christianity Christianity to you, then Jesus isn't at the center of your life. The gifts are. Now, for believers, Jesus is at the center. His faith, or his life, his death on our behalf, his atonement for our sins, his righteousness imputed to us, that's the center of who we are. The gifts are secondary. So that's zero. Now, moving into gifts particularly. Number one, at salvation, everyone's gifted, supernaturally and uniquely. Everybody's gifted. At the very beginning of Paul's three chapters on spiritual gifts, he writes this, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And forgive me for saying this, I like how the ESV wrote it better than the NAS, so that's in your notes. That only happens twice here. Okay, so it says, all these gifts are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That's so great, so clear. At the time of your salvation, when you confess Christ for the first time, you may not have felt it or realized it, but Scripture says that the Spirit of God comes into your life. He indwells you. He seals you for the future day of your glorification. And he gifts you. He gives you supernatural gifts so that you are you provide a unique role and value to the body of Christ. Now, it's something that can be developed further, but it's not just the result of natural training or natural giftedness. You know, you may be gifted as a piano player, a school teacher, a singer. Those really aren't spiritual gifts. Those are natural gifts. A supernatural gift is something that's described in Scripture, and it's something that's unique to you, but it's it's an area of service to you that blesses the whole church. And an example would be someone who is merciful, a mercy person, goes to visit someone in the hospital, and they're excited to go, and they minister, they're full of compassion, they love the person, they walk away, and they don't feel drained, right? Now, I go to visit the hospital, someone in the hospital, and it's not the joy of my heart, despite how much I might love the person there. Don't like the place. Second, when I go and visit them, they think, well, that was nice. He came. And that's kind of it. Now, a mercy person who comes, like the person who's being ministered to, feels built up, refreshed, energized, hopeful, radically changed by the ministry of their gift to that other person. Does that kind of make sense? It's a supernatural gift. I don't have. It's not to say I'm not merciful. It just means I don't bless people in that way. And that's a spiritual gift in that fashion. Now, it's unique. It's supernatural. It's given by God through His Spirit to you, really so that you can fulfill certain tasks that God has called you to do. Don't know if you've ever thought about this. God gifted you, not just to make you feel good and so that you could serve. God gifted you, Philippians 2, so that there would be specific tasks that you would fulfill for Him. He made you a certain way, not just for the health of our body in particular, but so that you would do particular things for particular people and bless them in unique and specific ways that nobody else could. Pretty amazing. Very unique. Everybody's unique. Nobody's alike. The Spirit distributes all these gifts to individually to each person as he wills in different measure. So second, the spiritual gifts then are for the health of the church body. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, God gifted you for the health of the church, God's bride or Christ's bride. And he gave you the gifts not for your well-being, not for you, but for the church at large. Ephesians 4:16 is like one of my favorite verses on this. It's in your notes. Would you read it with me? He says, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Don't know if you got that. That's a lot of clauses. Here's what he says. The church, by the ministry of people inside the church, builds itself up and matures. In other words, as people use their gifts, the whole church grows and matures. Conversely, when people don't use their gifts, the church stagnates. It doesn't grow. It doesn't mature. And this is really the reason why we push people to serve at FBC. You may have been in a church where they push you to serve because there's a great need. It's not that we don't have need. You may have been in a church where they push people to serve because it gives them a sense of ownership and like they have a place that they belong. It's really not the motive. It's nice. Ephesians 4:16. It says, we need you to serve because your service, your ministry of your giftedness to the ministry of the church, well, your ministry then matures us all. It matures the whole body in ways that you may not even see. It's amazing. So we do this because we're commanded to, 1 Peter 4, and because it's for the health of the whole church. Everybody's gifted this way. Everyone does it for the health of the church. And truthfully, everybody agrees on this. Like all evangelicals, all Christians believe in this. And then third, what we can all agree on, Scripture lists a wide variety of spiritual gifts. Wide variety of spiritual gifts. The two primary places where gifts are described is in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I put the lists in your notes to save us reading like a couple paragraphs at one time. Romans 12 says the list of gifts is prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. 1 Corinthians 12 lists the gifts as wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, helps, and administration. Now there's a little bit of debate over, like, are these gifts exhaustive, or are they confined? This is exactly what it is, or could it be broader? Could there be more gifts than what's right here? I think you'll agree, if you believe, and there's scriptural warrant for this, if you believe that there can be multiple gifts in one person, like we see in some New Testament saints in Acts, then this is a pretty sufficient list. This is actually works really well to describe all of people's gifts. So let's just pretend. Let's just pretend you show up here on a Sunday and you think, wow, Chris Mueller is a gifted preacher. Well, at this point, you should be thinking, uh-oh, preacher's not listed. What do I think about this? Well, he's not gifted. Yeah, no, that's not it. We'd say, well, how do we feel about preaching? Preaching, if I look at the list, is a mixture of exhortation and teaching. Fits perfectly. He's gifted in both. And having been around the brother for a long time, he is gifted in both. Preaching is a unique gifting, a combination of giftings there. Regardless, Scripture lists this wide variety of gifts which God has given. The fourth thing we can all agree on, believe it or not, is that spiritual gifts do not all continue into eternity. You may be surprised by this. Spiritual gifts do not all continue into eternity. And this is not controversial. This is universal fact. This is plainly declared in 1 Corinthians 13:8. It's in your notes. It says, love never fails, but if there's gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there's tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. Okay, plain reading. Any takers here? Certain gifts will cease, right? It specifically talks about knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. If you think about a carton of milk, a container of eggs, they stamp an expiration date on them. That's essentially what God has done with certain gifts. He put an expiration date on certain gifts. He said, these are going to exist for a time and then diminish and pass away and cease. So Scripture says this really clearly. Certain gifts have a definite time frame. No dispute on that. But that really brings us to the big question, which is, well, when? When is that expiration date? When's the time stamp that God put on them? When do they end and which ones do? We can really say 1 Corinthians 13:8, definitely they're going to end. But when isn't quite as clear. And many people look to 1 Corinthians 13:10 to answer this. It's right in your notes, I think. It's on the slide behind me. Paul says, a couple verses later, really just in follow-up to that, for we know in part, now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so this is where the question comes. Well, when does the perfect come? What is the perfect? Truthfully, there's like five views, and we're not going to cover them all. The two biggies. The perfect means when we're with Jesus. Or second, the perfect means when the canon's complete and the Scripture is done. When all of Scripture has been written and the church has matured. Personally, I think there's really strong reasons to believe that the word perfect there means mature, refers to the completion of the canon. But at the same time, because of how much debate is here, it doesn't really provide the conclusive answer to the question. People are torn in how to interpret this. So let me just be clear in a way you might be surprised by. There is not a clear kill verse to spiritual gifts. You know, there's not a clear verse that says certain gifts will end 3 years and one day from the day of Pentecost. There's nothing like that. Or, you know, March 2nd, 45 A.D., prophecy ends, you know. March 3rd, 47 A.D., tongues ends. There's nothing like that. There's no clear kill verse. There's no statement that's that definitive. But I think Scripture presents a really clear, really compelling testimony that certain gifts have ceased. And that's what we want to look at, that certain gifts did cease, even in the apostolic era. Scripture is very clear about this. And because of all the problems there have been in talking about this, I just want to, before we dive in, set a few guidelines for how we're going to look at this and how we want to think about this, how I want you to be prone to communicating about this. Let me give you these three guidelines for any future discussion you have with people, our discussion today. The first one is to determine that the text is authoritative over everything else. The text has to be our authority. One of the defining marks of all true Christians is that the Bible is our authority for life. We look to His Word to see what's true. As Chris spoke of last week, our experiences are subject to the Word. Now, when we say it's true and that God speaks through His Word, we also know it's not always easy to understand. It can be hard. It can be challenging. It requires study. We know that there's not always one clear verse that addresses our issue particularly. If you're struggling with, is Jesus God? Yes, there's some verses for that. Absolutely. If you're struggling with, you know, should I marry this particular girl? There's no real verse for that. If you're thinking about, well, like, how do I pray? We got verses for that. If you're thinking about, like, should I listen to country music? I wish there was a verse for that that said no, but there's not. There's no verses. You know, it's sad. Yeah, some of you need to repent now. Okay. What we'd say is when the Bible trumps our experience, when the Bible always trumps our experience, it trumps books, it trumps all other authorities. It's the ultimate authority in life that we judge everything else by. And because we're all in different stages of understanding and maturity, second, we need to choose to love Christians who differ with us on secondary issues. The gift of spiritual gifts, the topic, the issue of sign gifts, secondary issue. If someone is solid on Jesus and who he is, they're solid on the gospel and what that means for their life and the reality as it's described in Scripture. If it's somebody who reads and obeys the Word of God, love them, have fellowship with them, have affection for them. They are brothers or sisters in Christ. And that's how we need to think about it. There was times in the past when Christians would kill each other for a different view of baptism, different view of spiritual gifts. That's not the most effective way of winning your brother, right? It's much more effective to love them, to show affection to them. There are men who I love who have a different view of the gifts than what I believe. There are churches that I greatly appreciate that have a different view than what our church believes about sign gifts. That's really okay. We're going to be in heaven together. And people who go to their church, certain ones, you know, they're believers. They're faithfully preaching the gospel. And so we want to enjoy them. We want to have affection for them. We want to be friends with them. We don't want to dismiss them. This is not a cause for break fellowship. So then third, the counterbalance for us is that we should not be quick to write off experience, but we don't need to validate what's not in Scripture. So don't be quick to write off experiences, but don't validate what's not in Scripture. And this kind of goes hand in hand with numbers 1 and 2. In our day, experience reigns totally supreme. Often we're just naturally, we're very prone to believing our senses. This is why we enjoy optical illusions, because they're so confusing. You know, we think they're one thing and they're really they're another. We're prone to believing our senses, the experiences and stories that we hear from others whom we trust. And that's really understandable. And so I would say, don't be quick to write off what they say. If you're a cessationist, when you hear of something supernatural, don't be visibly dismissive. Okay? Don't have the scowl, the look of disbelief, being incredulous. Smile. Be nice. You don't need to validate it necessarily if you're not sure about it, but you don't need to be contentious about it. Those experiences are subordinate to the Word. Chris brought up so well last week Peter's statement in 2 Peter 1, where he says, I saw the transfiguration of Christ. And he says, actually, literally, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven at the transfiguration. We were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure than that, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. 2 Peter 1:19. The fact that something happened doesn't mean it's not true, right? The fact that something happened that's outside of what you read in Scripture doesn't mean it's not true. It may actually have happened. But if you can't find evidence in Scripture that validates it, you don't need to validate it. You don't need to attribute it to God. Charismatics, continuationists, what does this mean for you? It means don't be quick to attribute the supernatural to God if Scripture doesn't attribute it necessarily that way. In other words, The flip side, the non-cessationist, may feel like everything that seems supernatural and unique is definitely from God. And yet, Scripture doesn't always bear that testimony. I think about Acts 16. Paul and Silas are walking to and from the marketplace doing ministry. Day by day, there's this girl who's shouting out, these men are bondservants of the Most High God and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, that's something like I would love to have shouted out about me, right? But day by day this happens. Paul eventually cast a demon out of her because that was the source of what was happening. And he didn't want their works to have any association with demonic influence. Now, I'm not saying everything supernatural that happens is demonic, but I'm just saying we can't always be sure of the source. Even good things that look attributable to God, we can't always be sure of the source. So don't validate what you can't find rooted in Scripture and attributed in Scripture. Probably a more typical example would be, I have this dream that my wife, Beth, wants to go to Prado, a restaurant down in San Diego. And I wake up and I'm really, you know, even later in the day feeling like, man, I need to take her to Prado. And then I get this crazy phone call from Bob Richardson, who rarely calls me. No, I'm just kidding. And he says, hey, have you taken your wife to Prado lately? I know she really loved it. Now, you could think, man, that is God speaking to you, right? Or Bob. Yeah, but it's God. Well, Scripture doesn't give me any authority to say that's God speaking to me. I can still take her to Prado, and I probably will. And next week. But that's not rooted in the authority of Scripture. That's just me saying this is a really good thing to love my wife with, right? That's experiential, but it's not validated by Scripture. I can't attribute it to God. Don't be quick to write off these experiences, but don't feel compelled to validate them when they're not in Scripture. So let's keep the Word as our authority, even as we love other Christians who view things differently than us. All this in mind, let's talk now spiritual gifts, sign gifts, and why we believe certain sign gifts have already ceased. Here's the typical dialogue on this issue. You know, what do you think about the gifts? Well, we believe that certain gifts have ceased for today. Really, what's the Scripture? There's not really one, you know. That's kind of an awkward ending to a conversation like that, to say, well, we don't have one. And here's one of the core problems is because we tend to lump all the gifts together and say, well, these are sign gifts. Well, people expect that here's the one passage that kind of says these particular gifts are done. There's not one. I just want to set your mind at ease or maybe rile you up some. There's not one central reason why we say that. Each gift had a unique purpose, and therefore each gift had a unique reason why we believe it's ended. There's not this overarching kill verse with a timestamp on it for clarity. So we're going to look at them individually. We're going to see what Scripture says. First thing we're going to do is recap tongues. Chris did such a good job on it last week. We're going to try and really do recap to the best of my ability. What was tongues? It was a known language. Acts 2 is really clear on that. They spoke in languages that other people understood. Right with that, it was a known language that was given to authenticate an inspired message from God. I mean, that's what we see in Acts 2. It was in authenticating the message that Peter would then preach. We see in Acts 10 that it authenticated the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, to Peter. We see in Acts 19 that it authenticated the conversion of John's disciples, some Old Testament believers, to Paul. It was an authenticating gift. And then secondarily, it was a functioned as a sign to unbelieving Jews. And that's in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, really, which is just Paul saying there, this is the fulfillment of earlier prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah of judgment to the Jews. And Paul says that tongues served not for believers, but as a sign to unbelievers of God's judgment on them. So we would not say tongues is for edification, for the health of the church. We would say tongues is for little value in the church. In fact, Paul says that. If you look, I think it's on the slide. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14. 18 and 19, Paul says to the Corinthians, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. It's quite a statement for Paul when you think about how prevalent that was in Corinth. Then he says, 19, however, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Tongues had little value for the church as a whole. It was a authenticating gift. It was given as a sign of the inspiration of a message and as a sign of coming judgment. Now, how do we know it was ceased? Well, because the purpose was not edification, but it was authentication and judgment. And those purposes were fulfilled. The message of the gospel spread and judgment came from Rome in AD 70. As the church matured, even the gift of tongues fades from mention. Here's the last places it's mentioned. Ephesus in Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians, which are both happened right around the same time. That's when it is, early 50s A.D., both during Paul's third missionary journey. And the book of Acts is written after 1 Corinthians. It's written about a decade afterwards. It kind of provides the final analysis of how the gift of tongues functioned in there. And in Acts, we see it as portrayed as a known language with interpreters for authentication and judgment. So that's how we know it ceased. Now, typically, and Chris didn't cover this, so we're going to touch just a little bit. People say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 13, though? What about that whole deal about angelic tongues? Isn't that a whole other category? And to that we'd say, no. No, it's really not. That's not what he's saying there. So I put together what hopefully is helpful to you. This is 1 Corinthians 13, right up in front, the beginning of the verses, where Paul's making a case about love. And this is the case that he says. And I just categorized it for you here. The left side here, he lists, here's the gift. Now let's take it to the extreme. Just pretend I had this, but I lacked love. Well, here's what would be the result. Does that make sense? If I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I'm only noise. If I have prophecy, and he did, and know all mysteries, and I have all knowledge and all faith, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions, which he may very well have, judging by his lifestyle, and my body to be burned, no scriptural evidence for that, but do not have love, there's no profit for me. He's making a case that goes from actual to hyperbole, exaggeration, just to highlight how important love is in the ministry of our gifts. Love is essential in the ministry of our gifts. It's not really a great statement to support an angelic prayer language or anything like that. In fact, if you're going to go for that, then you need to say Paul also tried to commit suicide by having his body burned. Paul also was like the wisest man ever, in contradiction to Solomon, because he had all faith, all knowledge, and all of something else, mysteries. The most brilliant guy. Now, the point of 1 Corinthians 13 is that despite all these amazing gifts, not just actual amazing, but pretend amazing, that if we don't have love, it's all useless. So we really do believe that Scripture is really clear on the nature of tongues and on them ceasing, the purpose of tongues having concluded. Okay? Let's move on to prophecy. What was prophecy? A prophet was somebody who spoke for God and declared his will to his people. Jeremiah 23 just describes this so well. It says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. This is God talking about false prophets, okay? I didn't send them, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people. Now, it's a negative example, but notice the word choice and how he describes how he does act to true prophets. I send them. I speak to them. They stand in my counsel. They announce my words to my people. That's a perfect description of a prophet. A preacher's not a prophet. A preacher's not a prophet. A prophet speaks by direct revelation from God, not from insight into existing Scripture. A preacher is limited to existing insight into Scripture that's already revealed. A prophet speaks from direct revelation revealed by God directly to them. Very different. In the Old Testament, a prophet spoke from God and really even carried authority over the community in which he lived. In the New Testament, that authority's kind of gone in some measure, but they still speak directly from God, and they live as part of the community under the authority of the apostles. In fact, there's another gift that goes, you remember tongues has the corollary gift, the gift of interpretation. There's another gift that goes with prophecy, the discerning of spirits. And it appears that many prophets had both gifts, essentially, because the prophets would judge one another. They would discern one another and what was accurate. In the same way that tongues required interpreters, prophecies were subject not just to the affirmation of the apostles, but those who were gifted with discernment. As Chris mentioned last week, prophecy was incredibly, incredibly necessary for the early church. They didn't carry Bibles like what we have. They didn't have them. In fact, in the early church, they weren't even in synagogues anymore. They didn't have great access to the scrolls with the Old Testament. How were they going to know God's will for their life? He gave them prophets. He wanted to care for them and nurture and edify them. The church needed prophets to declare God's will to them. And these prophets, and what we can see in Acts, were pretty typically localized. They would give prophecies specific to God's people in a particular place. And some of those prophecies did have abiding value and became scripture. Like Old Testament prophets, they were also able to predict the future. In fact, every example of prophecy in the New Testament involves prediction. So if you think, well, a prophet in the New Testament, he just, you know, kind of revealed what was new. Well, no, he would be talking about the future and what would happen there as well. Deuteronomy 18:22 was the same rule that would be carried forward for their evaluation. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. You know, there's a prophet would be right. There's no indication in Scripture of a sometimes accurate prophet, a guy who got it right like half the time. They don't exist. A prophet would always get it right. There wasn't really the two classes of prophets, the inerrant one and the localized kind. You know, every prophet is right in Scripture for every time that's revealed in the New Testament. Scripture only knows one gift of prophecy. These prophecies were not vague general statements like, I feel that we might stop persecution one day. You know, it's not like vague. They would be very specific. You know, Agabus would say to Paul, you know, the Jews are going to bind you. And they're going to bind your arms and turn you over. In another prophecy, he says, there's going to be a famine that comes on the land. Secular history records that famine did. Acts records Paul was captured and turned over to the Romans by the Jews. Specific predictions, verifiable within a reasonable period of time. It's a mark of a prophet. And that's what it was back then. Together with the apostles, prophets served to provide the foundation to the church. They provided, if you want to think about the foundation of a house, they provided the what's that called? Cement, the core foundation, reinforced concrete down in the bed, the thing that makes your house stable. God appointed apostles and prophets to do that. And that's why we believe the gift of prophecy has ceased. Ephesians 2:20. Paul says, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, the church is built on this foundation. This is the reason why the gift existed. Apostles, prophets together, grammatically they're linked together, separate but distinct groups joined together. And when Chris said, if you think last week, Chris said in Corinth, at the time of Paul's writing, they would have had at best four epistles. He was being exceedingly generous in that assessment. It would be very surprising to find that they actually had all four of those. It took multiple decades to have what was written in your hand. Just being written, much less being distributed to all the churches. The New Testament you have, it didn't come about in like, you know, a 2-week writing spree. This took decades to circulate to the whole church. This is major, and this is exactly why prophets were needed. They stood in the gap. I mean, you read Thessalonians, and Paul's talking about eschatology to the Thessalonians, saying, remember what I taught you? We read it and go like, no, I'd like to hear. You know, but they knew, and that's because he had direct revelation. He was a prophet. He was standing in the gap before the existence of Scripture, teaching local congregations. That's what a prophet did. And historically, as the canon was established, their role began to die out. And really, the book of Revelation itself closes off the whole deal so thoroughly. John's prophecies start by addressing the local churches in his time. Then they move forward to the coming judgment of the world by Christ. Then they move to the millennial reign of Christ. And they conclude with the return of the new heavens and the new earth. They go from John's time, 90 AD, all the way forward to the new heavens, the new earth, the whole of time, the entire time period from then to now, all the way to the future kingdom. And how does the book end? John says it at the close of the book, Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city, which are written in this book. Now think about this. The book of Revelation reveals God's plans for the New Testament church up to the return of Christ, and even describes heaven and life with God there. At the end of the book, Scripture describes this really severe penalty for anybody who adds to the prophecies in there that cover that whole time frame. Do you think maybe the gift of prophecy is done with? Sure seems that way. The prophecy's covered. He says, this is the final revelation. This is it. We know what the end of history is going to be like. Its purpose is done away with. It's no longer needed for our edification because the canon is closed. Revelation would be the last book written for the close of the canon. You know, it's what Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we believe Scripture is really clear on the nature of prophecy and the purpose of prophecy, and that those purposes have ceased. Third, healing. Now, when I say healing has ended, some of you begin to sweat a little and not like where I'm heading with this, right? So, because you're thinking, you're very concerned, you're thinking, John doesn't believe people can be healed. John, I bet he doesn't even pray for me when I'm sick, you know? So let me set your heart at ease. This is exactly where cessationists can sound really anti-supernatural. It's not what we're trying to do. Let me try to be super clear. We believe that God heals people. He still heals people. Healing happens. He hears our prayers. He answers them. God works in amazing ways. 2 weeks ago, our daughter Izzy pushed herself off a table about this high backwards and hit her tile floor, went into shock. Her breathing became very shallow. She turned cold and clammy. She became unresponsive, and we really thought we were going to lose her. By God's grace, in answer to prayer, she came alive again after being at the hospital for a bit. And right now, there's not a red mark on her. There's no bruise. There's no evidence. The CAT scan came back totally normal. I don't know what happened, but God is in control, and He answered our prayers. I should have gotten permission, but so I'll just say a guy in our church was diagnosed with Parkinson's a couple years back. And he was diagnosed by multiple doctors and appeared to be in pretty fair decline. And after about a year of treatment and lifestyle changes and a great deal of prayer by many people, the doctors now aren't even sure that he ever had Parkinson's. You think, was this mixed diagnosis or was it God healing him? I can't tell. Scripture doesn't tell me. But it sure does seem like God healed him. And what I can say is, when I say Scripture says the gift of healing is past, I don't mean God never heals people. I mean that particular gift people are not uniquely gifted with the ability to heal anymore. Does that make sense? It's a great distinction there. So the gift of healing, we would say, existed for a time, for the establishment of the church, for a specific purpose. And we can really clearly say the gift of healing, the goal of it was not to heal everyone. Because truthfully, if that was the goal of healing, it was a tragic failure by God. Right? Because Paul's eyes never got better. The people who were healed still died eventually. And there was still in existence a lot of people who remained sick in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Paul even took a physician with him everywhere. I'm like, how is that useful? Right? So we can say clearly the gift of healing was not just to bring health to everyone. Well, what was it? This is the day, Jesus' day. This is the day of many false messages, a day of false messiahs. The gift of healing was uniquely given by God to attract attention and make certain men stand out from the rest. And Jesus even acknowledges this. John the Baptist, remember this, John the Baptist is in prison. He's not confident totally yet that Jesus is the Messiah. And he sends his men to ask him and say, are you the one we've been expecting? Jesus answers, Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Okay, the gift of healing
was a unique sign that a particular individual bore an inspired message from God. People who could heal didn't heal all the time. Healing wasn't even used in the context of the church. It wasn't a gift that was practiced in the church. It was a gift practiced outside of the church. These healings that took place were typically visible, they were public, and then they would be followed by the message of the gospel. They were to authenticate the messenger. And these healings were not what you see on TV, okay? So just be clear on that. These were major medical things. Blindness from birth. Lame for like decades. Severe atrophy is what we're talking about. The healings that would take place were instantaneous. They were without fail. They never messed up. They were without side effect. They were beyond the reach of medicine then, or truthfully, even medicine now. They were incredible, unique, supernatural acts. And the gift of healing was for certain individuals who, discerning the will of God, chose to heal particularly severely diseased people to authenticate the message from God that they would then share. That was for the gift of healing. Now, how do we know it ceased? Well, the last scriptural mention of healing took place right around 60 AD. And as scripture progresses, we actually see this diminishing mention of the gift of healing taking place, and instead an increased call for medicine and prayer, which is kind of interesting. As scripture goes on, and I think put three of them on the screen behind me in the next slide, there's James 5:14. James says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." Not healing. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy, "Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, rather than find a healer." 2 Timothy 4:20, "Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." He's still sick. Bummer. The purpose of the gift of healing was fulfilled. It was beginning to cease. It was on a decline at that point. And as the gospel spread, there wasn't this need for a miraculous sign to accompany the message of the gospel that a particular individual would bear. The canon was being written. Christians were being persecuted and killed for their faith. Even their own martyrdoms were often providing the testimony that healings would have earlier. Now, God still hears people. He still hears our prayers. He still acts in unusual, unexpected ways. But we would say that he no longer gifts specific people to act as healers in order to promote the message of the gospel. Okay? That's how we understand the gift of healing. And now let's move to miracles, the fourth sign gift, major sign gift. And you kind of know the disclaimer at this point. I'm going to say, God still does miracles, right? No, I'm not saying miracles are over. Yes, God does miracles, but he doesn't gift particular individuals as miracle workers. Today, we use the term miracle in such lesser ways, right? The Braves pitcher has this miracle elbow. This is miracle technology. Bipartisan support of this bill is a miracle. We can buy Miracle-Gro. There's miracles everywhere. Those aren't miracles, okay? This is what a miracle was. Bringing someone back from the dead. That's a miracle. Not actually a healing, because he's dead. It's a miracle. It's just like Peter did in Acts 9. Declaring blindness on someone as a judgment from God and them going instantly blind. That's a miracle. Paul did that, Acts 13. Being bitten by a deadly viper while everyone expects you to drop dead, and instead shaking it off your hand after a bit and having no effect, like Paul did in Acts 28. That's a miracle. Here's what a miracle is. A miracle is something so profoundly out of the natural order of things that there's no explanation other than divine intervention. It's so contrary to way anything we've ever observed that we have to say, the only explanation is God. That's a miracle. And those happened. Certain people were gifted as miracle workers. They weren't like Miracle Max and Princess Bride. You didn't like go up and buy a miracle. Okay, let's be clear. A miracle worker, basically, they would typically be gifted as a prophet or in some other speaking term, because a miracle would be done. God would allow them to do a miracle to gain a hearing. It was similar to healing, to attract attention to their message, to provide verification of the inspired message that was going to come through the apostles or the prophets. And they didn't occur as testimony to already revealed knowledge, typically. In other words, they didn't come to authenticate something that had already been authenticated in Scripture. A miracle would take place, and then most frequently, and they would reveal new revelation, completely new revelation, and it would be substantiated by the miracle that just happened. So how do we know that the gift of miracles has closed? Well, it functioned much like healing. It was to authenticate the message prior to the close of the canon. At that time, there was no external document or documents available to test the measure or the truthfulness of what someone was going to say. God provided the external means to authenticate those messengers like healing and miracles. And once the canon was finished, the purpose of that gift was completed. And that is not to say that God stopped doing miracles. It just means he stopped uniquely, particularly gifting specific individuals with the ability to do miracles and then declare new revelation from him. Does that make sense? Because that's what the purpose of the gift was. That purpose has ceased. Now, there's a reason why this category of gifts is called sign gifts, isn't there? And it seems kind of simple when I say it that way. These gifts were a sign. They were used to authenticate that a message was from God so that the messenger would be trusted by others. Peter acknowledges the same role for miracles and supernatural gifts. Acts 2:22, when he's testifying to the Jews about Jesus, he uses gifts as the example. He says, Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Gifts, sign gifts, supernatural, amazing gifts, established Jesus' credibility and authority from God. Similarly, the apostles, prophets, playing this foundational role in the spread of the gospel, establishment of the church, the primary purpose of sign gifts was to establish their authority, to demonstrate that they were from God. And Scripture is so clear about that. Six verses up here that all testify to the same thing. Just look at a couple of them. The second one down, Mark 16:20. They went out, the apostles, the disciples, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Down, 2 Corinthians 12:12, second from the bottom. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews is talking about the apostles, he says, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Spirit according to his own will. These gifts were given to authenticate the messenger. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. That's why we believe that they no longer exist today, because the canon is closed, because the role of the apostles and prophets has ceased in the church. And these gifts were particularly for the early church. They were given to authenticate the message preached and to lay a strong foundation for the establishment and development of the church. So we would say that these gifts have ceased not because here's this one kill verse, not because even uniquely 1 Corinthians 13:10, we would say each of the specific purposes of these unique gifts ceased. They're no longer needed in the life of the church because of the establishment of Scripture and the New Testament particularly. So there's more, really, books have been written about each of them. But let me just kind of close this off in your head, because I'm sure you are having different thoughts by now. So let me just try and work through some of those. A few of you probably right now are thinking, man, that is so clear. I think charismatics are wackos, right? So let me confront you. Love everyone who loves Christ, regardless of how they feel about the gifts. This is no cause for breaking fellowship. Don't be quick to dismiss the supernatural. God does amazing things, amazing, miraculous things still. And truthfully, your concern should not be for others, but for your own heart, your own walk with God. So what does this mean? Well, I would ask you, cessationist, how are you doing it using the gifts which you do have? How are you doing it practicing your gifts, ministering to the life and health of the church, which we're called to do? That should be the burden of your soul today. Now, if you're the flip side and you're thinking, okay, that's somewhat helpful. I don't think I want to be a cessationist because they're kind of dry as toast, right? I fear turning that leaf. Yeah, I don't want to be like them. What we would say is keep Christ at the center, not the gifts. Let Christ be the love of your life and not the gifts. Don't love the gifts more than the helper, more than the giver. Don't love the things God gives you, whether it's spiritual gifts or possessions or your spouse or whatever, more than the one who gives them. But secondarily, regardless, help us to be vibrant. We don't want to look like other cessationists. We actually don't want to be dry like that. We want to be vibrant. We want to have to be engaged with God in a way that charismatics often put us to shame. We want to really walk closely with God and be intimate to Him, to be aware of how God moves in the world around us in ways we're often not. But the flip side, we also know that gifts aren't like the sign of spirituality. They're not, they're no mark or guarantee of spirituality in you. Matthew 7, Matthew 24 both testify to how the unsaved can even use gifts, that can appear to have gifts that the saved have. So help us be willing to study this again more carefully. Some of you, I'm assured, are thinking, I've never studied this topic before and I feel like I just drank from a fire hose. So I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. Come back next week. It'll be better. We'll offend you in some different way. The next thing, you know that book? I didn't bring a copy. The book we've had for sale, Understanding Spiritual Gifts. That is incredibly helpful. If you read it and start to get bored, here's my encouragement. Get to the appendix. The appendices to me are like worth the value of the book, which I really, rarely ever say. That sounds so cheesy to say. But like Appendix E, it walks through every spiritual gift and provides you with incredible scriptures just to look up and read about. It's so helpful giving descriptions. So, or just take a copy and like write it all down or Xerox it and return it the next week. You didn't hear me say that. Okay. Just commit to working through scripture on this, reading, learning from both sides. Like, don't just take my word for it. Study scripture. Talk to other people. Sort out what scripture says about it. What if you don't know how you're gifted? Well, you're not really commanded to figure yourself out. You're just commanded to serve. So go serve somewhere. Trust that God will sort out the letting you know how you're gifted. And He will, because you'll start to see really good fruit, or you'll start to find joy and affirmation from others, or some loving believers will come alongside of you and say, we think you need to find a new place to serve. That means you're not gifted at it, okay? So just go serve. Trust that the body of Christ will help you sort out how you're gifted. The best way to identify and develop your gifts is to serve now. Well, I already know how I'm gifted. Then you need to know that those gifts are a stewardship from God. That He's called you, He's gifted you uniquely, and He's called you to use them for the health of the church, to bless particular people in unique circumstances. You have not just a role to play, but a really purposeful central role that God has chosen and assigned to you, and He's waiting for you to fulfill it. And that's why you're gifted. Your gift matters greatly regardless of what it is. It's necessary for my health and for your health. So just to wrap up how you think about gifts, let's pray and turn our hearts towards communion.